You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to continue and finish up a series on church history. And Lord, we've recognized through this all that you are Lord of history. Nothing has ever taken you by surprise. Lord, we know many things have taken us by surprise. Many challenges in history have broke our hearts or broke the hearts of saints who've gone before us. Many things have also been greatly joyous to our hearts. And yet, Lord, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, you reign on high. In all these things, Christ yet is heralded and proclaimed, and your church is continued to be built up, and indeed the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so, Lord, we ask that as we finish up this series on church history, Lord, that you would encourage us to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, last week when we finished up for the day, I was just mentioning Ney Park, and I thought I would mention Ney Park one more time because I think it's helpful for us. Ney Park, and I kind of mentioned it very quickly at the end, was a group formed in 1975. Ney Park stands for North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and it's made up of I think 13 different denominations within, guess where, North America, who are Presbyterian and Reformed in the true sense of the word. Meaning old school Presbyterian and Reformed. Confessionally, standing on the historic confessional documents. And the idea of forming this was we recognized the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is one of the denominations that are part of this council. Recognize that we have a lot in common with certain denominations. And, you know, there's so much talk within broader Christendom of we need to unite. We need to be united. And the Reformed Presbyterians like us agree with the notion that we ought to be united. But we also think that unity needs to mean something. And if we just sort of act like we're united when doctrinally we're way off, then we're not really going to be able to work together in the way the Lord would have us. And so our denomination, as well as these other ones in the Ney Park, have a real concern for ecumenicity in the best sense of the word. Not an ecumenicity that's just going to, say, oh, we all care about the good of humanity or something like that, right? We care about the Christian faith in substance and truth going forward. And so one of the reasons why I think it's helpful to note Ney Park, you know, they're continuing to have dialogues with each other, continuing to try to get understanding of where each other's at distinctively and trying to, you know, promote ultimately the goal to merge at some point, but probably that's not any immediate thing that's going to happen, but at least beginning to work together. And so people who are officers ordained in Ney Park typically will be freely welcomed to various service opportunities if they're visiting or even looking to maybe enter into that other denomination. There's sort of a sister-brother, you know, relationship among our groups. It's also something to keep in mind. You know, let's say you're traveling. Like when I go traveling, I'm somewhere. What do I do? I first look, of course, is there an OPC church in the area? But there's not always an OPC church in the area. So then I ask, is there a Ney Park church in the area? And that's, you know, not to say that absolutely guarantees it'll just be a wonderful church, because, you know, there's always anomalies, but you should at least know what you're getting, hopefully, when you go to a Ney Park church. And so there is a practical benefit of that. So you've got, I'm just going to mention them just so you're familiar with them. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, they're a lot like in the southeastern part of the United States. You got the Canadian Reformed Churches. Neil Olai, for example, that's where he came from, was the Canadian Reformed Churches. They're in Canada, in case that wasn't clear. The Reformed Church of Quebec. Where do you guys think they're at? They're a French-speaking denomination here in North America. The Free Reformed Churches of North America, the Heritage Reformed Congregation, those are both smaller groups. The Korean American Presbyterian Church and the Korean Presbyterian Church in America, so there's a couple Korean Reformed Presbyterian churches. Korean stereotyping here, but Korean denominations tend to be either really charismatic or there's several solid Reformed among Korean Christians, praise God. Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, which from a polity and history standpoint is the most closest relationship for us because we both came out of American Presbyterianism, both came out of the what we've been talking about this whole time, this whole thread of American Presbyterian, PCUSA, ultimately, we both split. We were from the north, they were from the south. You've got the Presbyterian Church in America. I'm sorry, I just said them. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, also a smaller body. The Reformed Church in the U.S., RCUS, like where Sarah's dad ministers in. The RPCNA, they are one of the things they're often known for is their exclusive solemnity, but they're I don't know why I pointed out, just that's something that tends to stand out among people when they think of them, but they're our dear brothers as well. Jonathan Rodriguez, who started attending recently, he came from an RPCNA church. And the URC, United Reformed Churches in North America, they were offshoot of the CRC, which had started to go more progressive, and so the URC came out at one point, and sort of the continuing Reformed group after the CRC, the United Reformed Churches. So we probably do an awful lot with the URCNA in different capacities, the United Reformed Churches in North America. So again, I just point this out so we can keep those groups in mind. They can be in your prayer. They can be something that if you're traveling in the area, you might look for a church in one of those groups. All right, so we're continuing to talk this tail end of church history as we get into the 1900s now. I think it would be fitting to mention Mr. Graham, Billy Graham, and his crusades. 1947 to 2005 is when Billy Graham did his crusades. And I mention him, it's sort of similar to what I mentioned Moody earlier. He's what's representative, Billy Graham's what's representative of what's sometimes referred to as the fourth great awakening. Remember I mentioned a first and the second great awakening, sort of periods of revival or maybe even revivalism within America. That there's been some who've suggested a third and a fourth great awakening, though those are often more debated whether it's really representative of the title, but certainly Billy Graham. If there's an official fourth great awakening, Billy Graham is a figure that would be prominent in that regard. Certainly appreciate Billy Graham in terms of his desire and passion for evangelism, and in many ways the impact he had. He was definitely not a Reformed Presbyterian. And so we would have certainly some differences, significant differences. I believe he wrote a book at one point titled How to Be Born Again. And I think he mixes the order there. The idea was believe so you can be born again. And Reformed Presbyterians say you need to be born again so you can believe. An important distinction as Presbyterians. We really think that distinction is important. He certainly, in his crusades, tried to have the greatest common denominator, and that had its own challenges, even to the point at some point began working with Roman Catholics. And I'm going to talk about Roman Catholicism one more time here in a moment. And but in general, as crusades went, he was certainly Protestant and evangelical in terms of his own general preaching, compared to like a Charles Finney. And we talked about how liberal his teaching was in that Second Great Awakening. This period that Billy Graham and Fourth Great Awakening sort of period also showed a rather decline in traditional mainline churches. a growth more in a lot of conservative evangelical denominations and similar independent bodies. A rise in certain ways in those groups' influence in our country, in terms of like politics even. And at the same time, the country as a whole going through a really great secularization, the country becoming very secular. We often today, a number of Christians want to emphasize that we're a Christian nation, and if that label was appropriate in the past, it was more true in the past. It's becoming really hard to see that label being accurate to describe United States today. Our country's become very secular. And in doing so, it's become more and more hostile to Christians. And so we have certainly seen that. But yeah, just thinking of this period, it's a strange mix of influences. You know, even Billy Graham, probably most of us know someone who came to faith through a Billy Graham crusade, despite differences in some of the theological convictions that we as Reformed Presbyterians have. So I mentioned his work with Roman Catholics as a negative. I thought I'd turn back to sort of step back and just talk about Roman Catholicism for a moment here in this final lesson, right? We've not really talked about them for a while since we were dealing with the Reformation era. What's been going on with Roman Catholicism during this time? Well, I'll just point out a few things. And one of the ways to do this that's helpful can be to point to the councils. During this time frame of the modern church, they had two main councils. The First Vatican Council. And what do you guys think the second one was called? The Second Vatican Council, that's right. So the First Vatican Council was in 1869 to 1870. The Second Vatican Council was in 1962 to 1965. I won't say a whole lot, but just to point out a few things here. In the First Vatican Council, among a bunch of other lesser things, really the big thing that stands out is they declared that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. In other words, from the chair, when the Pope is speaking from the office. Now, again, in case you're visiting here and aren't clear, I'm speaking about this descriptively and critically. I'm not advocating Roman Catholicism. We're not Roman Catholics. So when I say this, this is a sad thing I'm reporting to you. But we're talking history, church history, Christendom, and what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church certainly is something to point out. So in this First Vatican Council in the 1800s, the Pope is declared to be infallible when speaking in his official office, in his official chair. And it reaffirms his supreme jurisdiction over the church. This is important to remind ourselves of these kinds of things because one of the sentiments that we see with Billy Graham is still sentiment today in 2021 among a lot of evangelical Christians of sort of, let's work together with the Roman Catholics. Now, we might have certain things that we agree with them. We might have certain things that, you know, from a political standpoint that we might share in common, certain convictions. But in terms of their doctrine, the things that were protested by us Protestants at the Reformation, they've not gone away. The core issues of things like how one is justified before God, or the magisterium of the church compared to, say, sola scriptura, things like that, they're still there. And we'll talk in the Second Vatican Council how there seems to be a couple things that give a little bit more nod to some of our concerns that have been raised. Again, nothing in the substantive way to really deal with at the heart of what our concerns were. And when you have this First Vatican Council reaffirming the supremacy of the Pope and his infallibility, that's convenient. that's not a good thing. Second Vatican Council, 1962-65. At this Second Vatican Council, from the Roman Catholic perspective, what they were sort of confronting was something that we talked about last week within Presbyterianism and others, which is theological liberalism. Theological liberalism was not only something that afflicted Protestants and Presbyterians. The Roman Catholics also were dealing with their own strand of theological liberalism, trying to make inroads into it as well. Again, remember last week, theological liberalism, modernism from a religious standpoint, was trying to say things like miracles don't exist, the bodily resurrection, that's not really something we want to actually hold as credible anymore. Anything supernatural, really, all of those things and all the ramifications. So if there's no supernatural, then there's no inerrancy of Scripture, things like that. And so, the Roman Catholics had to deal with those as well, and they tried to deal with some of that in the Second Vatican Council. And really, in some way, it gave into some of the modernist claims in terms of watering down their view of biblical inerrancy, or lack thereof, maybe, as you come out of that. They did do a couple interesting other things. It was during this Second Vatican Council when they revised their liturgy and made widespread use of the vernacular languages instead of Latin in the liturgy, which I guess from our perspective maybe is a bad thing because now people understand their bad doctrine. I don't know. Jim, did I see a hand? That's right.
And so
before Trent, even. Even before Trent.
No, where they officially
yep.
said this is what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
They've so fallen from any status of a church to a synagogue of Satan.
That's right.
We need to be clear that we can have, Rome can do their thing, whatever that may be. The points of agreement, great, but that's their thing.
Yep.
We do not want to have any type of, and they have not, nothing has changed.
Yep. If I wasn't clear on that point, that's what I've been trying to say here this morning. That was what I buffered and trying to make that clear. So hopefully between what you said and I said, it's been said now. They also gave at this Second Vatican Council a nod to us Protestants. They somehow wanted to say that Protestants might be saved even though they're departed from the true church, and they call us separated brethren, even though they at the same time literally maintain all the anathemas given at Trent. So I don't know how you can have it both ways. In other words, you can't have it both ways. They want to somehow sort of in a modern spirit of we're all together, want to say we recognize that these could be saved, but yet we still say if you hold this view of justification by faith alone, you're anathematized. So that would be what I would call a contradiction. So again, the point of bringing out these two councils is Roman Catholicism, since the Reformation, has continued doing their thing, but they haven't changed the issues. It's why we do a Reformation rally we've traditionally done one every year. And it's to say we want to continue to affirm those Reformation convictions. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria, right? These things need to be continued to be reaffirmed. Okay, I want to talk about postmodernism now. So we've been talking a lot the last couple times about the influence of modernism and that whole age of enlightenment and modern thinking and how that's sort of been a challenge presented to the church. Something that's come up since roughly around the time of after World War II was a sort of cultural movement shift in thinking known as postmodernism. It's important to understand when I talk about postmodernism, it might be misunderstood to think we were thinking, the world was thinking from a modernist standpoint, and then when postmodernism came, everyone started thinking different. Now we're all postmodern. The reality is you've got some folks who still have a very modernist way of thinking and some who have a very postmodernist way of thinking, and those things are intermingled, rubbing up against each other. And of course, I keep advocating we want to have a Christian way of thinking, right? We can look at what the culture is trying to advocate, but we want to say, how ought I have to think of these things from a Christian, biblical worldview? So in terms of post-modernity, some of the hallmarks of a sort of a postmodern outlook is things like skepticism, especially with regard to the many ideals of modernism. See, modernism had this sort of optimism. Now that we've become enlightened, now that we're using rationality and reason, nothing will stand in our way. We will solve all the world's problems. And then you have World War II, and you realize we still got a long way to go as a people just to get along. And so postmodernity has had a sort of skepticism to the optimism of modernism and what modernism thought they could accomplish. Postmodernity also has had a very critical outlook on truth. What I mean is, in terms of absolute truth. In other words, postmodernism tends to be very relative truth. Glad you found something that works for you, sort of thing. And so therefore rejecting anyone like a Christian who would make absolute truth statements, like Jesus is the only way. And so very much speaking against absolute truth. And so, of course, all you got to do right away is when a postmodernist tells you that, you say, are you saying that absolutely? Right? That's part of the inherent contradiction, right? For them to say there's no absolute truth is an absolute statement. It's why their viewpoint is inherently flawed. Postmodernism has had a real critique of reason, how far reason can be used. They've become very flexible, sort of independent view in terms of moral standards, sort of figure out for yourself, don't try to tell me. Traditional authority structures have been that sort of came out of modernity. Those have been challenged. There's a much greater sense of independence. And even globalism, despite independence, that's kind of come with the postmodern way of thinking. And so today we have these postmodern viewpoints in conjunction with modern viewpoints, and then, of course, our Christian ideals that are having to now deal with both of those ways of thinking. So in the church, we said modernism brought things like theological liberalism. In the church, we've also had to deal with people who want to rise up and bring postmodern ideas into them. One very sort of clear example of this is referred to either as the emergent or emerging church movement. And you'll find people sometimes nuance between emergent and emerging, but they all fall into this category of a postmodern influence in the church. And the general idea here is, by advocates of this, they're saying we need to rethink how to do church in our postmodern age. This is, again, in case it's not clear, I'm speaking critically of these movements, okay? Just want to make sure it's understood, right? I don't think the church needs to rethink how the church needs to be in any generation. Now, we do need to think like, just as a hypothetical example, like let's say we used to all speak Latin, but we don't all speak Latin. Yeah, I guess we need to put it in the language of the people, right? And so there's certainly that cultural accommodation for us to be able to communicate. But in terms of who we are, what we hold dear, the truths that we've always confessed, the doctrine that we've always held to, how we worship, these things have come to us not in our own passing whims, but they've been handed down to us through the Word of God from God Himself. And so we want to become more of what we ought to be and not redefine how we want it to be. So postmodernism has certainly, in this emerging church sort of mentality, have wanted to redefine church to be more palatable to a postmodern culture. Things like deconstructing worship into something more palatable, changing how we go about evangelism, promoting things like conversation. And let's just promote a conversation. It's not about whether you're right or I'm right, or I'm not coming to you as some sort of authorized representative. Let's just have a conversation and sort of see the narrative approach of each of our lives and what God may be doing. And also, one of the things that came along with postmodern thinking is sort of a change of approach to even how you read and understand literature. There's something called the reader response approach. So, you know, what I do when I read the Bible, I say, there's an author, and the author has a message he's trying to communicate to me. And so I want to try to find out what the author is saying through this. And if the author was writing to someone else first, I say, what was the author trying to communicate when he was saying that to that person over there, or that group over there? Let's understand what's actually being communicated, and then say, how does that relate to me? How does it fit in? So I can draw some applications in a fitting way as I understand what the author is trying to convey. The reader response in the sort of postmodern sort of application of that to the Bible is to flip that all around and say, what's my experience as I read this text? What does it do to me? And author intent really is not a big question in that way of thinking. It's what does the text do to me and my spirit as I'm reading it, regardless of whether you actually understand what the author is or isn't communicating. That's just not important from a postmodern way of thinking about it. So you see a problem with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation. And so this is another critique of the postmodern sort of way of thinking, is we need to stand firm on seeking author, what the author is trying to convey. What's the author's ultimately God? A more technical way we often refer to this sort of approach is the grammatical historical hermeneutical method, which is saying we're looking at the grammar, the language of the text in the historical context that it was given, trying to understand the meaning being conveyed literally in the text, which would involve symbolism if there's the grammar is utilizing symbolism. You know, different genres involve symbolism, like parallel involves a story made up to teach a point, right? So you use all those, you know, literary analysis and historical context, you understand the meaning, and then you find your application to it as it relates to you in context. So that's what we want to reaffirm. And so a lot more could be said about all this post-modern emerging church, emergent church, maybe to point out that there is even within within that realm of emerging church, there's all sorts of advocates, some that are just full-blown not Christian doctrine at all, you know, affirming universal atonement. Rob Bell, for example, Love Wins, that kind of just complete heretics. And then you have others that are trying to promote what would typically be considered orthodox doctrine to a degree, but then trying to reinvent it and repackage it in a postmodern way. And I'm not saying that any of those are good. I'm simply pointing out you have to appreciate different people are in different places, and to not put them all in one category, but to say, in this particular person or this particular person, if they're a heretic, they're a heretic. If they're, you know, in great error, like how can we confront the error? Things like that. So, okay. Let's see here. In our last little bit of time here, in 1969, there were two OPC families, the Williams and the Cantwells, who lived in Novato. And they were going to the Berkeley Church. Okay, if you haven't figured out what I'm doing here, in our last few minutes, I want to bring it real close to home and talk a little bit about how we got here. So in 1969, there were these families driving from Novato to Berkeley, and they said, this is a long drive. Pastor Lewis, pastor of the Berkeley Church at the time, it would be great if you could start a Bible study in Novato. And so they had those two families, invited some friends, they had a little Bible study in Novato. Pastor Lewis did the drive for a little bit, saw that there was growing interest, and said, we need some more help. And they called on the labors of Reverend Robert H. Graham to work with this group. Robert H. Graham was one of the ministers who, remember J. Gresham Machen? Remember when the denomination kicked out Machen? Graham was also kicked out at the same time in 1936. He was a constituting member of the First General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he's the one that Berkeley asked to come and do the initial church planting work here in Novato. And so in 1970, May 3rd, 1970, we became a church plant officially. That means they've got an evangelist, Robert Graham, doing the work. We're starting to have services and studies and start to try to build up a congregation. About a year later, May 13, 1971, we officially particularize. In our denomination, when you become from church plant to real congregation, it's called particularization. And part of the key marker is that you have local elders that are ordained and installed in the congregation. And so that's what happened on May 13, 1971. Graham was the first pastor. Bob Williams and Jerry Cantwell were the first elders. Those are the families, the head of houses from those two families that got it started here. And one of the member, the first member listed is Jenny Brown. And very few people know Jenny Brown's name in the room. I'm looking around, but I know a few people. Did you know Jenny Brown, Mary? No. You never. I know Jeff knew Jenny Brown. Sarah knew Jenny Brown. Anyone else knew Jenny Brown? So she, I guess, out of that original list, had been in the church the longest, I guess, from the original list. And there's 20 other communicant members and 17 covenant children. Good, healthy amount of kids there. And so the church was officially formed. And if you've been visiting here and aren't familiar with this, you know I've been talking for a long time now. So they formed as a congregation May 13, 1971. So you take 2021 minus 1971, and what number do we get? 50, that's right. So it's our 50th anniversary coming up just in a few months. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, sounds really exciting. Early troubles happen, though. Within just 6 years, only four of the original 20 communicant members were still members in the church. The Williams and the Cantwells both had to move away. I assume probably like job or something. They had to move out of the area. And so the denomination actually had to step in and provide financial support to the church. They even formed a temporary augmented session because we didn't have any local elders. And so Graham himself resigned from the pastorate in 1973. And at that time, the pulpit was actually filled on many occasions by the Reverend John Betzold, U.S. Army chaplain, OPC minister. You got to hear some of his sermons, if I recall.
I knew him very well.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You were not born yet, were you? You're right. Your parents weren't even here yet, so of course. Of course, you weren't there either at that time. You met him later, I guess.
That's right. He okay. died in 78.
Okay. So 1974 comes along. Reverend Richard C. Miller, Sarah's dad, faithfully pastored the church from 74 to 2006. Sal Baruso was the first elder installed after that point. So that was in 1975. Finally had a local elder again. In 1976, the Simmons, the Hibbets, and the Maines all joined. That's when you came. Ben Simmons and Richard Maines became deacons, ultimately Richard much later, and Jeff Hibbets became an elder. And the church then changed their name. I think I mentioned they were first named Novato Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They then changed the name to Trinity Church Orthodox Presbyterian. And, you know, many different ministries went on. And I've been here, of course, since the end of 2007. Glad to be serving. I could talk more about the Novato history, but I wanted in our last few minutes here to say we've covered a broad survey of history. I'm stepping back now, not just to church history, but before that to Bible history. We started the Bible history September 2019. Went through the whole survey of history of the Bible. Then we did all this church history, and here we come into our present time. What should we take from all this? Any applications from our long time going through all this material?
God is faithful.
God is faithful. I had that as my very first statement. That's in my possible answer is the way to answer your question. I said, God's faithful, even when we're so often not. And we've seen that unfaithfulness of God's people at different points. Think of again, going back to the Bible history. For example, I'll mention Judges. It's a good example, but it's not just in Judges, right? Even the time of the kings that we just got done going through in our sermon series. Up and down, back and forth. And all through the Bible, church history after that, we've seen so much unfaithfulness, but God is faithful. What else? Anything else to take away from this period?
Nothing new under the sun,
that's right. We see so much cycles returning. Yeah. Anything else to take from this time frame? Something that dovetails with the faithful comment and even the nothing new under the sun comment. It's what I prayed for. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. We pray, thy kingdom come. It will. It has and it will. So, I brought us through Bible survey. I said an epilogue was in sort of church history survey. I mean, yeah, because it's like the continuation. So I'm going to now tell us that our next series is also an epilogue, if you think. It's an epilogue to the epilogue. Because what are we going to cover now is eschatology. If you think about it, that's what lies yet ahead for us. Right? So now we get to go from history to forward-looking history. And again, in this great opportunity, we get to go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about that future history? And so we want to see what we can know from it. Want to have patience and humility for what God has chosen not to tell us about it. What you'll find out is that I'm not of the opinion that the Bible is just some sort of secret code book that if we can crack its prophecies and we know exactly how it's all going to unfold. I believe God has not told us that. What fun would that be? He's told us enough of what it will look like so we can be on the watch. So we can be ready for his coming. And so that'll be a chance as we head into next time. Now, I'm going to be on vacation next week. So Pastor Jim West, who filled the pulpit in the fall, he's going to be back. He's going to bring Sunday school for you. He hasn't told me yet what he's going to do, but I'm sure it'll be wonderful. So we won't actually start eschatology next week. We'll have a week off. Then the next week after that, we'll be going through eschatology. And again, if you had forgotten, let me show you the book. As a way to help keep us on track, I'm going to be walking us through the material in The Promise of the Future by Venema, Dr. Venema. And I won't necessarily give you every little detail in here, but I'm also going to supplement with some of my own ways of thinking about some of these things. So this will be sort of a rough guide. If you wanted to get a copy and work through it, it will be some things you'll see that I'll just be bringing from it directly, and some things I'll be commenting on it. So you'll benefit from going through it, but you also won't need it in order to benefit from the Sunday school class. So this sort of like, if you want some extra supplement, that's a helpful resource, but there won't be anything. I'm not going to be like, so on page 46, what did he say? And expect that you have read it. That won't at all be the case. So we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this survey of history that we've been going through. And as we transition to look ahead to the future, Lord, we know that you have been faithful and that there's nothing new under the sun, and yet you've been faithful through that all. And yet, Lord, we look forward to that time soon enough where something new will happen, a new heavens and a new earth, where all the old things, troublesome things, will pass away, and you will usher us into that new creation. There will be something new under the sun, Lord. Oh, Lord, prepare us for that day and keep us until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.